Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into that bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. It is the unmistakable affirmation of the entire scripture that God is going to put down all opposition to himself someday, and that he will establish on earth in time his righteous rule. The Old Testament is filled with predictions of that great day. The most famous, which we've referred to over and over again in our prophetic studies, is Daniel 2:44, which says, "And in the days of these kings," these human kings, "the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom, which shall never be destroyed, and his kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these human kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." That kingdom is clearly associated with God's Son, the Messiah of Israel. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "It is the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives the right to rule this kingdom." And the Old Testament is filled with predictions and promises and particulars about this great kingdom on earth. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 2, we learn it's to be a kingdom of peace. We learn that their swords shall be beaten into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks, and there shall be no more war. It's a kingdom of peace. In Isaiah chapter 11, we learn that it shall be a kingdom of righteousness. It shall be a time when the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. "And he shall judge the poor of the earth in righteousness," it says, referring to the Messiah. In chapters 35 and 65 of Isaiah, we learn that it is a time when the earth itself shall be delivered from its curse and from its bondage to corruption. It's to be a great and blessed time, a utopia on earth. When the New Testament dawns, we learn that the one who is to establish this kingdom has come. Before he's ever born, the angel Gabriel appears to his mother and says, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob. And over his, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And so when he began his ministry, he announced the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's imminent, because the king is here in your presence. During his earthly ministry, it was clear that that kingdom was still future. He taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come." When he comes near the end of his earthly ministry, and his disciples think this is the time when he shall immediately establish that kingdom on earth, he tells them a parable, the point of which is that he's going away to a far country. He's going to be away a long time, and then he's going to come back again before he establishes his kingdom. And so while aspects of God's kingdom are in operation in the world today, and we as believers, according to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, have been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, the fullness of God's kingdom on earth in its visible political form awaits the day when Jesus Christ returns in clouds of glory. He said that himself in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32. He's coming back again. And then shall he say, enter into the kingdom, you for whom it has been prepared since the beginning of the earth. Matthew 25. He's going to establish that kingdom when he comes again to the earth for the second time. Now it is to this very moment that the Apostle John has been building. He anticipated this moment when the seventh trumpet sounded in Revelation 11 in verse 15, and the angel announced, or the voices in heaven announced, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of God's Son, and he shall reign forever. And that moment has arrived in Revelation chapter 20. This is the moment when the Son of God establishes this rule of righteousness and peace on earth. But we learn something new about God's kingdom that we did not know. We study his word from Genesis through Revelation. And up till this point, while in almost every book of the Bible we read something about this kingdom on earth, there's one thing we don't learn that is revealed to us in this particular chapter. It is that the initial phase, the initial stage of God's eternal kingdom is going to be 1,000 years in length. 1,000 years between two resurrections, the resurrection of the just and the resurrection of the unjust. A period of time during which Satan shall be bound so that righteousness may reign supreme. And that is told to us 6 times in the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 20. It seems to be a major emphasis of this revelation of God's kingdom on earth. From the two Latin words, 1,000 and years, mille and annus, we get the word millennium. So we're studying in Revelation chapter 20, the millennium. Now I think it would be profitable for us to take a few moments this evening, particularly for those of you who may not have been with us for a great length of time, and review the major millennial views. I would say that the most widely held view among professing Christians in the world today would be the view which we would call amillennialism or non-millennialism. The amillennialists, which really are in the majority in almost every major denomination in Christendom today, believe that there is no literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth. The word ah means no. No millennium. There is going to be no literal earthly reign of Jesus Christ. No political kingdom on the earth. The amillennialists teach us that what we read here in Revelation chapter 20 concerning saints ruling means believers who are reigning even now in heaven. They have entered into victory and triumph, and they are ruling with Christ in heaven. They say the 1,000 years refers to this present age. Might be helpful if we put a diagram on the overhead. This present age, which we call the church age, in which we are living, between the ascension of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit until the rapture, they say that is the millennium. Now, maybe you didn't think this is a utopia, folks, but it is according to the amillennialists. We're in it right now. The binding of Satan has reference to the cross, where Jesus Christ cast Satan out and defeated him. He said he would be defeated at the cross. That is clear. Jesus Christ made a show of these evil spiritual powers, according to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 13. And because Jesus Christ has defeated him, then it is the same as if he were bound. The first resurrection referred to here in Revelation chapter 20 says in verse 5, you see, this is the first resurrection. According to the most popular amillennial views, would refer either to a spiritual resurrection, that is, regeneration, the moment we get saved, or the translation of the believer's soul to heaven at the moment of death, when he enters the presence of God. The second resurrection, which is not named but clearly implied in this passage, would refer to the general resurrection of all men at the second coming of Jesus Christ. One resurrection, one judgment, which occurs at this point in time and ushers in the eternal state. There is no thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. No millennium. That is amillennialism. The second major view concerning the millennium is what we might call post-millennialism. Now, whenever people hear the term post or pre, immediately they think about the tribulation. They just cannot divorce those terms from the tribulation. We are not talking about this seven-year period known as Daniel's 70th week, the last 3.5 years of which Jesus called the Great Tribulation. It has nothing to do with that. The term post relates the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth in relationship to the millennium. So post-millennialism would say that Jesus returns after the millennium. Post-millennialism. You understand? Now, most post-millennialists, there aren't many around today, actually. This view has pretty much died out. There are a few theologians that have revived it in some circles, but it's clearly in a minority. But nevertheless, the post-millennialists have believed that the millennium is the final period of this age, when the gospel of Jesus Christ shall conquer all and shall usher in a utopia on earth. In other words, Jesus doesn't come at this point. But through the proclamation of the gospel, the world shall be permeated with the gospel and shall be Christianized. And we believers, by the proclamation of the gospel, shall usher in the millennium. Jesus doesn't usher it in. We do. We literally ourselves bring in the kingdom. And that kingdom, many post-millennialists believe, is literally 1,000 years in length. They believe it's still a future time. They don't say we're in it, as the amillennialist does. They say it's still future. And will probably last 1,000 years. And Jesus will come at the end of it for one general resurrection of all men, believers and unbelievers alike, and one general judgment of all. Now, this is the most recent millennial view, and probably the least popular among professing Christians. And two world wars and many conflicts since that time have pretty much expelled the idea that the world is getting better and better, and we, through the proclamation of the gospel, are going to bring in the kingdom. There still are remnants of this view in much hymnology. Read through the hymns, even in our hymn book, and you'll see remnants of bringing in the kingdom. Folks, we are not going to bring in the kingdom. God wants us to preach the gospel and share the gospel with those who don't know it and pray for unbelievers and sacrifice to bring them to Jesus Christ. But God tells us very clearly that we are not going to reach the whole world with the gospel and bring in the kingdom. In fact, he tells us very clearly that in the last days, evil men will wax worse and worse. It's going to get worse. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. Now, that doesn't mean we ought to wring our hands and just give up and say, well, there's no point in trying to do anything. You know, God says it's going to get worse. No, God wants us to share Christ and live for Him. Seek to rescue some folks from eternal condemnation through the proclamation of the gospel. And give ourselves to it wholeheartedly. But He doesn't say we're going to bring in a utopia on earth. There is no way that that's going to happen. God's word tells us it will not. Postmillennialism is pretty much dead. The third view is premillennialism, which locates the return of Jesus Christ again in relationship to the millennium. He will return to the earth before this thousand-year reign, before the millennium. The millennium is this thousand-year period of time during which Jesus Christ will reign on the earth as the one supreme political ruler, fulfilling Old Testament promises concerning a kingdom, such as Israel having a place of prominence among the nations and the Gentile nations being blessed. And I would have to say to you that a normal understanding of the words in Revelation 19 and 20 demand the premillennial point of view. And most amillennialists and postmillennialists will agree to that. If you take words in their normal sense, you understand them fairly literally, then you will be driven to the point of view that Jesus Christ is coming back to establish a kingdom on earth. In other words, he returns before that kingdom. The chronology of Revelation 19 and 20, substantiates that rather conclusively. There is one phrase that John uses over and over in these verses that pretty much established the chronology. It's the phrase, "And I saw." Look at it in chapter 19, verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and a white horse, and him that sat on him was called Faithful and True." First he sees heaven open and the Son of God ready to return. Then in chapter 19 and verse 17 he says, "And I saw an angel in the sun crying out with a loud voice, saying, Come, gather yourselves to the supper of the great God." We learn that that was the conquest of the Antichrist and his evil armies, where the fowls of the air are going to eat their flesh. So Christ returns, the Antichrist is destroyed. Chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key to a bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of that old serpent, the devil, and bound him for 1,000 years. Christ returns, Antichrist is defeated, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Verse 4, chapter 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given unto them." Thrones, people ruling over the earth. After Christ returns, defeats the Antichrist, Satan is bound, believers rule with Christ. Chapter 20 and verse 11. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. Before that throne, unbelievers stand to be judged." And that's at the conclusion of this reign with Christ, the great white throne judgment. I saw a great white throne. There are also chronological notes in this passage, like in chapter 20, verse 5, "But the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were ended." John is thinking in terms of a chronology here. He's laying it out for us, exactly the order of events. There's no way to allegorize those words and spiritualize them and say they don't really mean what they say. John's telling us chronologically what's going to happen in the last days. And then again in chapter 20 and verse 7, "And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison." They're clearly chronological notes. The only way you can come to an amillennial or postmillennial point of view is to allegorize words and say the words do not mean what they say. Because if they mean what they say, there is only one point of view we can accept, and that is premillennialism. And we in this church stand firmly on the premillennial point of view, because we feel very strongly that the Scripture teaches it. And if we understand words in their literal sense, there is no denying that the Scripture teaches it. The only question between the premillennialist and the amillennialist is whether we understand words in their literal sense. The amillennial theologians themselves agree that if we take words in their literal sense, we all must be premillennialists. Now, with that introduction, that was probably the longest introduction to any message you ever heard. We're only going to expound 6 verses tonight. Altogether, a sigh of relief. All right, 6 verses. And the first 3 tell us about Satan's removal. Revelation 20, 1-3. "Now if Christ is going to establish his kingdom of righteousness and peace, then the one who opposes righteousness and peace must be confined in some way or other." And that's what the Scripture tells us. Here comes an angel from heaven with a key to the bottomless pit, the abyss, the habitation of demons. And he has a great chain in his hand. I don't know what kind of a chain it is. I don't know whether it's a little literal metal chain or whether it's something that looks to John like a chain. But he lays hold on that dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the abyss, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that he must be loosed for a little season, a short time. Now we've seen this abyss prior to this in Revelation, back in chapter 9 of Revelation and verse 1, when the fifth angel sounded his trumpet, he came with the key to this bottomless pit, or literally, the Greek says the abyss, and he opened it up, and there came out demon locusts that tormented the people on the earth. And when we were studying that passage, we went back to the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter and came to the conclusion that this was the place, this was that darkness where demons are confined under judgment to that day that their judgment is finalized. And now Satan is given a place in that abyss for this 1,000 years. Somehow or other, he is rendered inoperative for 1,000 years. Then we're given a little preview of something that's going to happen after the 1,000 years, which we're told about in verse 7. But the preview is right here in verse 3. You see, after that, he must be loosed a little season. I think that's one of the most disturbing things to Christians of anything I know in prophetic teaching. Last Sunday night after the message, three people came to the front and asked me, why is Satan going to be loosed after the 1,000 years? Well, you have to come back next week to find that out, because I'm only doing 6 verses tonight, see? And that's in verse 7. So we'll explain that next week. Now this event, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, substantiates premillennialism. I ask you, dear friends, could you possibly come to the conclusion tonight that Satan is bound? Friend, if Satan is bound, I want to know who's bugging me. That's what I want to know. Who's been giving me all that trouble and tempting me to sin? The New Testament certainly doesn't bear that out, that it's that Satan is bound right now. Oh, I know that he was defeated at the cross. There is no question about that. His doom is sealed. Triumph is assured over him. But you get to Acts chapter 5, which is shortly after the cross, and there's Ananias and Sapphira, and Peter says to them, why has Satan filled your heart? Hard to believe that he could fill their hearts if he was bound. We get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and Paul tells us that Satan is blinding the minds of those that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is not bound, dear friend. He's blinding the minds of unbelievers tonight. You get over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and you find out that he has the power to transform his servants into ministers of righteousness so that they can deceive God's people. He's not bound if he can do that. You get over to 2 Timothy and we learn in chapter 2 and verse 26 that he takes unbelievers captive at will. Or you get to Ephesians chapter 2 and he's called the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. He can hardly be working in the sons of disobedience if he's bound. And you get over to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8 and learn that he's stalking as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. It's hard to believe that he's bound if he's devouring people in this day and age. No, Satan is not bound. The millennium is not in existence today. It's still a future time period, which will be after the return of Jesus Christ, recorded in Revelation 19:11-16. After the defeat of the Antichrist, recorded in Revelation 19:17-21. After the binding of Satan, recorded in Revelation 20:1-3. That's when Jesus Christ shall rule. What a blessed time that's going to be. Don't you look forward to the day when Satan will be bound? There are going to be lots of things to enjoy during the millennium. Lots of things to appreciate. But I don't think I'm going to appreciate anything more than the knowledge that Satan is bound. He won't be there to propagate lust and greed and murder and theft and adultery and envy. He won't be there. He won't be there to turn nations against one another and promote war. He won't be there to goad unbelievers to resist and retaliate against Christians and oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. He won't be there to instigate Christians to sin or to hold grudges against one another and nurture hard feelings and produce divisions and strife among God's people and power struggles. He won't be there.
He won't be there to plant the seeds of false doctrine in the minds of believers. What freedom, what joy to please and serve Jesus Christ and do His will. Satan will be bound.
You know, I almost tolerate an amen at that point. Thank you.
Now, I think it's important for us to see at this stage, having seen the first introduction of that term 1,000 years in verse 2, that this terminology must be understood literally. The amillennialists use Psalm 90 in verse 4, which Peter quotes in 2 Peter 3:8. You know, the concept that 1,000 years with the Lord is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So you can't take the term 1,000 years literally. But may I call to your attention, please, that God was revealing that concept to men. 1,000 literal years to a man is like a day to God, to an eternal God, you see. But 1,000 literal years to men are still 1,000 literal years to men. I mean, God is using 1,000 literal years to give us some concept of what God's like who lives in eternity. They're still literal years. And 1,000 literal years to human beings are still 1,000 literal years. And the Bible was written for humans and their edification, not God's edification. He doesn't need to be edified. We need to know these things. And He wrote them for us. And if He tells us that He's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years, then I'm just simple-minded enough to believe that God's going to bind Satan for 1,000 years. I think He meant us to understand those 1,000 years literally. This word was written for us, not God, for us. And He says it 6 times over in the first 7 verses of this chapter. Anything that He reemphasizes and reiterates 6 times, He must mean for us to believe. That's a millennium in the Scripture. 1,000 years of reign on earth. Satan's removal. Let's look secondly at the saints' reign, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast, neither His image, neither had received His mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, who are these people that are reigning with Christ 1,000 years? It doesn't tell us who they are. It just says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them ruled or judged. Who are the they? We look in the context, and we don't find who the they are. We're not told. Most times when a pronoun occurs, we look back in the context and we find a noun that tells us who they refer to. But we're not told here. So we need to go back to other passages of Scripture to find out who will reign during this period of time on earth. We have to go back to the Old Testament to begin to learn. For instance, Daniel chapter 7. Daniel's a great book when we're studying the kingdom because he has a lot to say about it. Daniel chapter 7 verse 18 says, but the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. The saints of the Most High. Verse 27 of Daniel 7 says, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High. Excuse me. The saints of the Most High. Now, the people of whom Daniel wrote, obviously, were Old Testament Jews, believing Jews, Jews who had put their trust in Jehovah. At least the readers of Daniel's book understood it in that way, and I don't think God would have deceived them. So, obviously, Old Testament Jews are going to be in on this. They're going to be raised before the millennium in order to reign on earth at least for 1,000 years. We'll see, ultimately, that reign goes on forever. But at least the initial phase, in time, on earth, is 1,000 years. In Luke chapter 22, Jesus promised the disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So the disciples are going to reign and judge. There are many passages in the New Testament that promise believers during the church age, this age in which we live, that they will reign with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 is one. We're going to judge the earth, it says. 2 Timothy 2, verse 12. If we suffer with Him, we shall reign with Him, it says. To the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, there are a number of references to reigning with Christ. We, New Testament believers, shall reign with him. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, that's not all. Look here at verse 4 of chapter 20, and there is one group clearly referred to. After, we see, and they sat upon those thrones, and judgment was given to them. And I saw, in addition to those we already knew were going to reign, from the Old Testament and the New Testament, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, nor received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands. In other words, tribulation martyrs. We've seen them referred to several times over in this book already. And now God tells us through the Apostle John that they're going to reign with Christ for 1,000 years. Concerning all of them, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation martyrs, we read, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Now, because the 1,000 years is emphasized, some feel that maybe the reign ends at the end of 1,000 years. That's all. It's all over. That's it. We've been looking forward to that all this time, and now that's it. No, that's just the beginning, folks. That reign will last forever. Daniel 7 taught us that. We learned that right here in the book of Revelation. It will last forever. We're just talking about the initial phase of that reign in time. At the conclusion of the millennium, time ceases. An eternal state begins. Of course, eternity is in existence today, above the framework of time. But at least time will stop. And that reign will go on forever. The book of Revelation says that. This is not contradictory. We're simply studying the initial phase on earth in time, which is the culmination of all human history. In time. But over in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 5, we read concerning eternity, there shall be no night there. They need no lamp, neither the light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they, there's that they again. We know who it is now, because back up in verse 3 it says, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall reign forever and ever. You see? Revelation doesn't contradict Daniel. We're just studying the initial phase of God's eternal kingdom in time. The saints reign. Let's look finally in verses 5 and 6 at the separate resurrections. Now, I would have to say that the most common view prevailing in Christendom tonight is that there is one general resurrection of all, believers and unbelievers, at the return of Jesus Christ. And they point to other scriptures to verify that. They will tell us that there is no other passage of Scripture that distinguishes two resurrections. So when we come to Revelation 20, we have to allegorize the words away. We cannot understand them because we're not told that up to this time. For instance, in John chapter 5, Jesus talked about the resurrection of the just and the unjust. And he puts it all in one verse. They shall come forth, they that have done good unto everlasting life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. One verse. He doesn't distinguish them. So that means they can't be distinguished? No. We're not taught everything at one time in the Bible. We believe in what is called progressive revelation. As we move on through God's revelation, more and more details are given to us. Jesus did not see fit to tell us that the two resurrections, the one of the just and the one of the unjust, were separated by 1,000 years. That doesn't mean it can't be. If it is not true, then Revelation chapter 20 is not the word of God, and you need to tear it out of your Bible and throw it away. But don't do that. Because there are two resurrections. John told us there were. Jesus didn't need to. He let John reveal that to us later on. Christ was not establishing a future chronology of prophecy, simply his right to judge. That's all. John is giving us a chronology of future events. Now in verse 4, he says, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. You see that word lived? That refers to a resurrection. They lived and reigned refers to a bodily resurrection. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, I know that from verse 5 where it says, but the rest of the dead lived not again. And the word again is added to it. 1,000 years were finished. Now, the amillennialist says that the first one in verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That refers to a spiritual resurrection, the day you were born again. Regeneration, in other words. and that the second one refers to a bodily resurrection, a physical resurrection, of all believers and unbelievers alike. But that's not consistent. You can't say that they lived in verse 4 refers to spiritual resurrection, and they lived in verse 5 refers to a physical resurrection. That's foisting our own ideas upon the scripture. In the context, the living in this passage refers to a physical, bodily resurrection. Some live again before the millennium, some live again after the millennium. There are two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. Now, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and tribulation martyrs live before the millennium. It says that in verse 4. They live before the millennium. That's called the first resurrection. You see? The rest of the dead lived not until the 1,000 years were finished. This, that is verse 4. See, I'm reading in verse 5 now. This is the first resurrection. Not that the rest of the dead who lived again after the millennium, but it's referring back to those who lived and reigned with Christ. See, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, verse 6. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Those who are raised in the beginning of the millennium reign with him for 1,000 years. That is the first resurrection. Now notice, please, the first resurrection is composed only of believers. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, tribulation martyrs. Only believers. And it says, blessed and holy are they. The second death has no power over them. They shall be priests of God and of Christ, and they shall reign 1,000 years. Now that raises a question. Are all these believers raised at the same time? I have taught you on previous occasions that believers from the church age are raised before the Great Tribulation, 7 years ahead of the commencement of the millennium, or at least 7 years ahead. Does that mean the Bible contradicts itself? Does that mean there are three resurrections rather than just two? I would like you to turn, please, in your Bible for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now remember, while the term second resurrection or last resurrection never occurs, it's clear that there is a second. The rest lived not again until 1,000 years were ended. There are two resurrections separated by 1,000 years. But now, is this first resurrection one isolated event? Notice, please, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. Drop down to verse 23. But every man in his own order. There is an order of resurrection. And we need to remember that. Paul himself taught us there was an order in the resurrection. Christ is part of the first resurrection, and he was raised 2,000 years ago, nearly 2,000 years ago. The next part of the first resurrection, that one occurred way back here, the next part shall be when Jesus Christ returns for his church. And believers from this age of grace, the church age, shall be resurrected to meet the Lord in the air. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Then, at the conclusion of the Great Tribulation, Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs shall be raised. I know that Old Testament saints are raised at this point because Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 make that clear, if you'd like to see that. Some people often ask, whenever we have a question and answer period on prophecy, one question almost always asked is, when are Old Testament believers raised? I hope no one here tonight ever needs to ask that question. Daniel chapter 12, all right? Let's see when they are raised. Daniel 12, 1 and 2. And at that time shall Michael stand up, that great prince who standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. even to that same time, the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the great tribulation, you see. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. God's going to deliver those nations, those people who are sealed through the great tribulation. Now many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, but the others to shame and everlasting contempt. If you have a Scofield Reference Bible, there's a very good note. It's note 1 on verse 2. It tells us that the latter part of verse 2 may be rendered as follows. These, that is, the ones who awake to everlasting life, but those, that is, those who are left in the grave, who are yet to awake, to shame and everlasting contempt. These believers shall be raised after the great tribulation. See, there's the time of Jacob's trouble in verse 1. There's the resurrection to everlasting life in verse 2. After the great tribulation, Old Testament saints shall be raised. And the rest of them shall be raised to everlasting contempt and shame. That's at the end of the millennium, at the great white throne judgment. Old Testament believers are raised here. So we have an order of resurrection. It's all part of the first resurrection. Christ is the first fruits. We're going to be raised with Christ when he returns any day, any moment, could be tonight, to take his church home to be with himself. At the conclusion of the 7 years known as Daniel's 70th week, or the Great Tribulation, Old Testament saints and tribulation martyrs shall be raised, and they, all of us, shall reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, just as there are two resurrections, so there are two deaths. There is physical death, and there is what God calls here the second death. Do you see it in Revelation 20, verse 6? On such, that is, believers, the second death has no power. The second death is defined for us over in Revelation 20, verse 13. It says, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The second death is a reference to eternal judgment, the lake of fire. So those who are part of the first resurrection shall reign with Christ. Those who are part of the second resurrection shall experience eternal agony in the lake of fire. Now, you don't have to wait the second resurrection. That's the best news I have for you tonight. There's not a person living on earth tonight who needs to wait for the second resurrection. You've heard the good news that Christ died for our sins, that he rose again, that we might be declared righteous and acceptable to God. And those who put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior from sin will be raised at the first resurrection and enjoy life in a utopia on earth, a kingdom of righteousness and peace. But if you want to go on ignoring the Lord Jesus, neglecting him, denying him, refusing him, then someday you're going to die. That will be your first death. And the scripture says that someday your body will be reunited with your soul in another physical resurrection, at which time you will stand before God, which we'll see next week, and hear God's condemnation, an assignment to a lake of fire. And that lake of fire is described in verse 10. It says, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now, that's not a pleasant thought. We don't pound the pulpit and preach hellfire and damnation and try to scare people into the kingdom of God. But it is part of God's revelation. It is the truth of God's word. And the fact that some people overemphasize it and preach little else but that doesn't mean it isn't true. It's still the truth of God's word. And if you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin, then you need to believe the truth of God's word and put your trust in Jesus Christ. Receive him as your Savior. And he'll forgive your sins and give you everlasting life.